Let's read God's word together from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. The prophet says this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Now, if you are reading along in your Bible with that passage of Scripture, you will have noticed that that passage is written in meter, in metrical verse. It's because that passage was originally written as Hebrew poetry. And then if you continue to look at the pages surrounding that passage that we just read, you'll find that in your Bible, it should be that all of those verses are written in metrical verse, in meter. And then if you were to take your Bible and you were to start flipping through the pages in your Bible, you would begin to discover that page after page after page is written in meter. That's because about 75%, this was a statistic that I looked up, about 75% of the Old Testament is written in meter, written in verse. I mean, think about it. The entire book of Psalms, the entire book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes largely, predominantly all of the prophets, even the historical writings, I mean, if you look at Genesis, much of it, there are large sections in the historical books like Genesis that are written in verse, written in meter. The reason that so much of your Bible is written this way is because the Bible, mostly, all of that was written to be sung. It was not just to be read, it was to be sung. Sung by the prophets, sung by the people of God. You might could even say that the Bible is primarily a songbook, a book of songs. Well, we know that singing, it's an integral part of our humanity, of what it means to be human. Every culture, every religion, every race, every nation across the world has incorporated singing as a vital part of our communal life, of our religious life. It is, to be human is to sing almost. There's an article published by UC Berkeley that was dealing with and talking about the scientific research that has been done about communal singing. Singing together, congregational singing, what we have been doing this very morning. And some of the research that it's cited has found that group singing, this communal singing, that it not only helps forge social bonds, but it does so at a surprisingly fast speed. And there's nothing that brings us together more quickly than singing together. There's something that singing together does. It also shows that community singing is highly effective, not just for bonding small groups together, but large groups together, as a family. to truly feel communal, to feel together. It shows that singing, communal singing in particular, it improves breathing, posture, and muscle tension. It effectively relieves pain. It helps sustain a healthy immune system. It even helps those suffering with dementia. It's been proven to show this. What all this research really simply tells us is that science is finally catching up to what God has always known and what His people have experienced for thousands of years. That there is something truly powerful and profound about singing together. The people of God have always been a people of song. We are a singing people. One of the hallmarks of Christian worship is this very thing. It is coming together and it is singing praises to God. The Bible contains over 400 references to singing. And there are 50 direct commands from God to sing. And one of those commands is in the very first verse that we read together this morning in Zephaniah, where he says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And it's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul commands us in Ephesians 5:19 to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And in Colossians 3:16, again he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. How? By singing. By singing. There's something spiritual, psychological, profound, the way that God has designed us, so that singing is a way for us to work the gospel deep into our hearts. But I wonder, do you ever find yourself entering into this sanctuary, this place of worship, singing the songs, but really just kind of going through the motions? Just going through the motions of singing, rarely connecting the words that are crossing your tongue with your heart. I know that I do. I do this often. Our worship can easily err to one of two extremes. On one side, our songs can be biblically rich and theologically sound and yet sung in a drab, lifeless way. And then on the other side, our songs can be as theologically deep as a puddle, but sung with an empty emotionalism. The vision of Scripture is for our singing to be both deeply joyful and theologically rich. For these two things to be married into one. Because we are a people who are singing to the joyful God of the Bible. In this morning's passage, Zephaniah presents us with, I think, four different word pictures of who God is. Pictures of who God is that should energize our hearts to sing joyfully to Him. And these word pictures, he doesn't use these terms I'm going to use overtly, but I believe that through his poetic style, he is implying these things. And so the four word pictures that we're going to go through is the Lord as a good housekeeper, as a mighty warrior, a jubilant father, and a faithful shepherd. And verse 15 is where I think we find this picture of God as a good housekeeper, and I'll explain why. But he says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." The reason that I say that Zephaniah presents us with this word picture of God as a good housekeeper is because the Hebrew word that he uses here, that is the ESV translates as cleared away, when he says he cleared away your enemies, that word also occurs in Genesis 24:31, and it's the story of Jacob going to seek his wife, Rachel, and Laban inviting Jacob into their home. And Laban says to him, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for your camels." Where he says, "I have prepared." He's saying, in other words, I have cleared out the house to make room for you to come and live with us, to dwell with us. It occurs again in Leviticus 14:36, where the law is talking about the priests going to a home to either declare it clean or unclean, to inspect the house. And the commandment reads, "Then the priest shall command that they empty the house," that is, clear out the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. The command is to clean out. And that's what Zephaniah envisions God doing to the enemies of his people. He's cleaning them out. He's clearing them away. Like washing food off of a dirty plate. Clearing out a dirty room. And why is God cleaning house? Because he's planning to move in. Saying, make room for me. I'm not going to dwell in a dirty house. So I'm cleaning it out. You don't have to clean it out. I'm going to clean it out so that I can move in and dwell with you. He says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." What is it that he's cleaning out? He's cleaning out two things. He's cleaning out the judgments that are within us and the enemies that are outside of us. He says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." That's what's within. "And he has cleared away your enemies." That's what is outside. So how is God doing this? How has he gone about the work of cleaning house? Well, Paul, in the book of Colossians, speaks to this very thing. The enemy within and the enemy without. In Colossians 3:13-15, he says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," the judgment against you for your sin, "God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is how God has gone about the work of cleaning house. This is how he has removed the judgment against us through the cross of Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, by his great mercy, has taken that record of sin and nailed it to the cross of his Son, Jesus. Jesus took the judgments that stood against us upon himself. And he gave us his innocence, his righteousness in exchange. But then Paul goes on in Colossians, and immediately after that he says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are the spiritual forces of darkness that seek to destroy God's people. That is Satan. That is his demons. That is the one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. So through the cross, God has cleaned house of both the judgments that stood against us and the spiritual enemies that sought to destroy us. And why? In order to make us, the church, a house fit for his dwelling. A living temple for his presence. He's getting ready to move in. And he's making things ready. Zephaniah's second word picture is that of God as a mighty warrior. And this is starting in verse 16 where he says, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Where the ESV translates verse 17 as a mighty one who will save, the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible translates as a mighty warrior who saves. And they do this because whenever the Old Testament speaks of one who is mighty, it means specifically one who is mighty in battle. Think of David and his mighty men. They were his greatest warriors. That's why they were termed the mighty men. After God brought Israel through the Red Sea in the Exodus, Moses lifted up this song of praise to God. And in Exodus 15:3, he says, "The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." In Psalm 24:8, the psalmist lifts up a song of praise to God, saying, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." And when the apostle John receives his revelation of Christ in the end of time, he says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's a warrior. Our God is a warrior. He's mighty to save. Apart from him, we are harassed and helpless. And as I was thinking about this, the image that came to my mind was of the hobbits from The Lord of the Rings on top of Weathertop. If you're not a nerd like me, maybe you don't know this reference, but if you are, and you've read The Lord of the Rings, or you've seen those movies, then you might be familiar with this scene in the first book, in the first movie, where the hobbits, these tiny, diminutive people, are being chased after these black riders who are seeking to kill them, to hunt them down, and to take this ring from Frodo. And they're with Aragorn, who, unbeknownst to them, is actually a mighty warrior and the rightful king of the kingdom of Gondor. And as they are fleeing from the black riders, they camp out one night on top of this hill called Weathertop, and Aragorn leaves them to go scout out and gather supplies. And as he is left, they're assailed by the black riders. And it looks as though all is hopeless and they are going to be overcome. When all of a sudden, Aragorn swoops in with his sword and a torch, and he puts the black riders to flight, and he saves the day. The hobbits were small. They were weak. They were helpless. They weren't warriors. They had never been in a fight. By themselves, they would not have stood a chance against their enemies. They needed a warrior. They needed a mighty one to save them. We might like to think of ourselves as the mighty warrior, as the one who could save the day, but we're not. We're the hobbits in that story. We're the ones who are weak. We are helpless. We have no strength to stand against the enemies that seek to destroy us. By ourselves, we don't stand a chance. We need a warrior. And Jesus Christ is our warrior. He's the one who drives away our enemies. He is the one who has crushed the head of Satan under his heel. He is the one who must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our God is a mighty warrior. The third word picture is our God as a jubilant father. Picking back up in the middle of verse 17, he says, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Let that sink in for a moment. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah is saying that God sings over you. He sings over you. I wonder, have you ever pictured that? Have you ever pictured God singing over you? We may think a lot about our singing to God, but how much do we think about God singing over us? But doesn't it make sense? Clearly, the scriptures, as we already pointed out, are full of song. This is the Word of God, and He inspired His Word to be full of singing. And every time in the Bible that we get a vision of heaven, what we see is a place that is full of singing. And if being created in the image of God, bearing His image, we are so such a people of song that it's so natural for us to sing, and maybe it should be self-evident that our God would be a singing God, a God of song. Think about this. What most compels us to sing? What are the things that we sing about, not just in church, but in the world in general? Well, most songs are about the things that delight our heart. That's why, 90%, I would venture to guess, of pop radio are love songs. People writing songs about someone that delights them. We also have breakup songs and things like that. But for the most part, we're writing about the things that delight our heart. That's what stirs us. That's what inspires us to sing. So if we sing about what delights us, that means God is singing because He delights in you. He delights to save you. He delights to protect you. He delights to redeem you. He delights to bring glory to His name through you. Can you imagine what the voice of God singing over you would sound like? I say that this is an image of God as a jubilant Father because of the tenderness that we see in this verse, particularly where Zephaniah says that He will quiet you by His love. Those of you who have children, you've, I'm sure, experienced this, where your child has been sick or maybe gotten hurt or woken in the night from a bad dream. And what do we do as parents? We pick that child up. We sit them in our lap. We hold them close to our chest, probably sing a lullaby or a hymn over them, because we are trying to quiet them by our love. They may not understand speech, but they can understand the embrace of their father and their mother. They know that they are protected. They know that they need not fear, that they need not worry, that they need only to rest in our arms. The God of Zephaniah 3 is the same God of Luke 15. And if you're familiar with Luke 15, that's where Jesus gives the parable of the good shepherd with 100 sheep, and he loses one and he leaves the 99 to find the one that is lost. And the woman who swept her house because she had 10 coins and she lost one until she found her coin. And then finally of the prodigal son. Luke 15, it is God that Jesus is saying is the shepherd who rejoices over the lost sheep. He is the woman who rejoices over finding the lost coin. And He is the father who runs to embrace His prodigal son and showers him with kisses and then calls for a feast to celebrate His return. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He runs to him. That would have been shameful for a first century Hebrew man. They would never have run. But he put aside his dignity and he ran after his son. And what do you think happened at that feast? Do you think that the father simply stood in the corner or sat in the corner all dignified and, sorry, knocked over the cup there? Got water everywhere. That the father sat in the corner all dignified while everyone else sang and danced? No. That father that ran to his son, he would have been the one leading the dancing. He would have been the loudest singer at the party. That is our God. That is the God who rejoices over you. And then the fourth and final word picture is of God as a faithful shepherd. Starting in verse 18, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Seven times, in just three verses, God tells us what He will do for His people. I will gather those who mourn. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. I will bring you in. I will make you renowned and praised. And though the word shepherd is never used here, that's exactly what God's doing in these verses. He's shepherding. He's gathering. The prophet Isaiah makes this more explicit when he says that God will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who does God gather in this passage? Who are the sheep of His flock? Zephaniah says that they are those who mourn for the festival, those who suffer reproach, the lame, the outcast, the shamed. What does Jesus say in His famous Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does Zephaniah mean about mourning for the festival? From the standpoint of Zephaniah, when he was writing this prophecy, he was looking forward. He was casting Israel's gaze forward into the future to a day of judgment that was coming. When the temple of God in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the people were going to be exiled from the land. And during their time of exile, they would be incapable of holding those yearly festivals of God in Jerusalem that the law had commanded them to observe. But God promises here in this verse that those who mourn for the festival, that for those who long to feast in the house of Zion, that they will once again be gathered into His presence. Their reproach will end. Their shame will turn to praise, and their poverty will turn to fortune. I wonder, do you mourn for the festival? Do you long for the courts of God? Do you long for the great marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you long for the presence of God? One of the truths that the Bible makes abundantly clear is that heaven, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, is not going to be a place for those who simply want to escape the fires of hell. It is going to be a place for those who delight in God, who desire God, who long for God. In conclusion, God has only one command for us in this passage. It's to sing. To sing loudly. To sing joyfully. To sing with all your heart. We sing to God Because God sings over us. We rejoice in God because God rejoices over us. And during this season of Advent, as we are preparing our hearts for the celebration of Christmas Day, may we remember that on that day, God began to fulfill these promises to His people through His Son. That Jesus is our Emmanuel, our God with us. Jesus took away the judgments against us. Jesus cleared away the forces of Satan that sought to destroy us. Jesus is the mighty warrior to save us. And Jesus is the good shepherd who gathers us. And as we read about the angels singing to the shepherds, as we read about Mary and Simeon and Zechariah singing over the birth of Jesus, may we remember that our God is singing over us. That God delights in you who trust in Christ just as fully as He delights in His own Son. So fear not. Let not your hands grow weak, but let them be raised in worship to our God. And if I may adapt our beloved shorter catechism, your chief end, your highest purpose, the greatest goal of your life is to rejoice in the God who rejoices over you. Amen.